The scripture reading today consists of two passages. The first is Genesis 1, 26 and 27, which can be found in your pew Bible on page 1. And then the second reading is Matthew 16, 24 to 26, which can be found on page 822 in your pew Bible. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
3,000 years ago, a young shepherd boy, teenager, lay on a hillside somewhere in the Middle East, laid down, looked up at the night sky, and asked the question of the ages, "What am I? Who am I? Where have I come from? Where am I going?" As he saw the moon and the stars, he felt tiny in this tremendous universe. He was overcome with wonder and awe. David was overwhelmed with the truth that he was placed by God in this world to know his Creator and to rule over that creation. Those, of course, are the words of Psalm 8 that we recited together today as David looked at the sky. This, in a few words, really sums up the biblical worldview of with its respect to human life. It has many implications for us to explore this morning and many objections raised by the world around us for us to lay aside. So let's begin with prayer, then we'll take a look at this passage together. Lord, thank you so much for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that has opened our eyes to truth and life. We pray today that as we come to your word, we might come again with reverence and respect, believing this to be a book written by God himself. Oh, yes, there are human authors, but through the work of inspiration, you've guided their thoughts and even the selection of their words and vocabulary to bring us the very message of God. So teach us, as we look at it carefully, to have a voice come to us from outside, showing us the true way to view our world. As we take up these subjects concerning the foundations of our faith, Lord, root us in them, make them sound and solid in our minds and thinking, that we might be confident and obedient in these days, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This year marks the 150th anniversary of the publishing of a book by Charles Darwin called The Descent of Man. It followed up 12 years after The Origins of the Species in 1859, Darwin was a British naturalist who attempted to explain the origin of life on Earth, and in this second book, specifically of human beings, by a theory of natural development, or of course we now call that evolution. The general theory of evolution then has been growing and kind of applied in a number of different ways, so that it becomes an all-encompassing explanation by our world of the things we see around us and encompasses an actual worldview. the general theory of evolution. It goes like this. There's no special person that we sometimes call God, a spiritual being, behind creation at all. Indeed, the word creation implies an intelligent maker, and that's completely ruled out by the theory of evolution, general evolution. Instead, only matter has existed forever. There are other variations of this. In a sense, it's kind of odd to think of it, but there are those who think that only spirit or only kind of a spiritual existence continues forever. But in any case, there's no person, there's no God involved. But rather, again, the evolutionist believes that there's simply matter and energy. That's all that ever was and will be. I think that's how Sagan started his series, The Universe is All It Ever Was and Will and Will Be. It's his statement of faith. It's not a statement of science. It's a statement of faith. Over the course of this eternal existence of matter, out of absolute random chance, things have formed. Galaxies, stars, planets have come into existence. And then on this planet, and perhaps others, probably others, they suppose, somehow life came into existence. Now, there have been countless experiments since the 1850s on trying to create life in a test tube, but it's impossible. No one has ever demonstrated how it could be, but by some random coming together of forces, life comes into existence. After life comes this order in life is consciousness that not only is this something alive, but it is aware that it's alive. And beyond that, we come to personality out of something that was not personality. So out of pure random chance, everything we see around us, other than the things that we have factored, like this pulpit before me, but everything that's around us naturally has come about by random chance. That's the theory of evolution. And if that's true, then human life is not unique or special in any way. It's just a part of this ongoing random movement of molecules. It has no meaning. It has no purpose. It has no goal. It has no destination. There's nothing before each human being individually but personal annihilation. That's hard to sustain. It's hard for people to live like that, believing that. And so all kinds of other things creep in. Hedonism, which is just the big word for living for your pleasures, is what most people do. They don't think about those things at all. They simply grab all the gusto they can get. They just know you only get one time around. Listen to the beer commercial jingles, by the way, and you'll find out this philosophy. You only go around once in life, so get all the gusto you can. Grab the happiness that you can. There are no rules. There's no right or wrong. There's no reason I should do this and not that. So I will do simply what I want to satisfy myself. Of course, that's being lived out increasingly consistently in the world in which we live. There's escapism. Sometimes, as I said, even to other kind of mystical theories, and there's nothing rational about them, but simply ideas that suggest that there is some reason to live and that there's some hope before us. They don't arise from the worldview itself. The worldview is completely pessimistic and awful. But I can't live like that, so I have to believe in love. I have to believe in life. I have to believe in a hope and a future. And so people make them up in various ways. And then finally, there's just despair. And countless people can hardly face the thought that they're getting older and their existence is about to end. Many people, of course, take their life early. They commit suicide. That's the worldview I live in. Or I should say that's the predominant worldview of Western civilization now, all arising from this idea that there's no God behind it all, but simply a random universe in which I live. Well, in contrast to this, is the world revealed to us in the Bible, the Christian worldview, the worldview we see in Genesis chapter 1. We read it in its entirety last week, and we'll just touch on a couple of the verses today, but we want to ask again, what is human life in the Christian worldview from our perspective? I'm going to make several observations, and we'll think about the text of the scripture together as well. The first thing we want to say big and bold is that God is the creator of human life. Human life is created by God. It's not a matter of random chance. There is purpose. We've been built and created by God. The passage read for us again. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Three times he uses a verb that only is used with God as its subject in the Bible. There's other words for making or fabricating things. But this special word in Hebrew, which is translated correctly, created, is only used if God is the subject. In other words, only God can create. And it doesn't mean that he always created out of nothing, though it does certainly intend that in the first verse of the chapter. But we find as we read in chapter 2 that humanity is not made out of nothing, but from materials that God had previously made. So when it uses the word created in 1:27, three times repeating it, it's saying that God is doing something that only God can do, and that God is making something fresh and new, completely unique. So humanity is made in the image of God. It's created by God. Now, in chapter 2 of Genesis, the author steps away from that overview of chapter 1, which spans all the days of creation, and the climax of it as humanity, and takes us to the sixth day, you might say, and looks more in more detail at it. And in chapter 2, verse 7, we read of the creation of the man, of Adam. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So man was created by God immediately, not mediately. Of course, some people come up with a theory that they try to blend the two, that there's some kind of evolution that took place over millions and millions of years, and God is the one that guided it to its outcome, so that humanity actually has evolved from a series of earlier ape-like animals, and then at a certain point in time, God took this one aside and made him man. But chapter 2 and verse 7 tells us that that's not true at all. Man was not alive before he was a man. God took some of the dust of the earth, some of the physical ingredients, you might say, breathed life into him, which only comes from God, and the man was alive. Adam is that first man, again, created instantaneously by God. That's the teaching of the Bible. I still remember Dr. Vinoy's teaching that in our seminary class, a very soft voice, just kind of read that verse to us and said, man was not alive before he was man. There it is, right there before us. So the general theory of evolution with respect to humanity is completely excluded from the teaching of the Bible. We'll talk about something else with respect to evolution in a moment that talks about some things change to be true, but with respect to the origin of the human race that Darwin wrote about 150 years ago, it's completely wrong. It's just completely wrong. God created humanity in a moment of time. And from the man, of course, we'll learn in coming weeks, he also made the woman as well. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? That an intelligent being is behind this order. What in the world could cause this world of matter to come together randomly to do anything at all? This has been illustrated in countless ways. How could a monkey's typing randomly on a typewriter come up with Shakespeare's plays or anything like that randomly? How can order come out of chaos? It can't, but it makes sense to us, doesn't it, that an intelligent being has ordered these things and brought them into existence. That out of God's life comes our life. From God's consciousness comes our consciousness. From God's personality comes human personality. Behind it all is a divine person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in infinite complexity. And it's his mind, it's his person, it's his consciousness that has emanated or created all that we see. This is the teaching of the Scripture. Human life is created by God. Secondly, we see that human life is designed by God to rule over the rest of creation. Again, we didn't read the full chapter 1 this morning for us, but if we had, we'd seen how God first created the universe and then this planet. Surely chapter 1 is focused on this planet. Most of it's about this planet. It talks about how God prepares the environment for that which is to come, then places animals and birds and fish upon it. But the climax of it is in the sixth day when God creates man. And it's the only creature that he makes that is in his image and likeness, and to whom he turns around and says, now you rule over the rest of this. You have dominion over the rest of this. You subdue the rest of these things that I've made, so that humanity is seen as the vice regent or the assistant king, you might say, to God. This is spectacular. This is special. Humanity is made to rule over the rest of creation. Now we see how the world around us denies all that. If we're just one more species that evolved, then it's really just speciesism, it's called, for us to think that we're more important than the rest, and that we should somehow govern or rule or dominate the rest of creation. We're not to abuse the rest of creation. We're placed here as stewards on the earth, and there's lots to talk about in that respect. We ought to be the most concerned about the care of this planet and the animals on it, and not abuse or destroy any. But we are to manage it and to use it for the glory of God, and truly humanity is placed here to that end. Human life is created by God, and we're also placed here to rule over the rest of God's creation. Perhaps most importantly is this, that we are made to reflect, human life reflects God's image. And again, that's so emphatically stated in verses 26 and 7. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Humanity is the only creature of all that God made, all the visible things that God made, that is like God and is for God. That is to be aware of God, to know God, to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever, as the Catechism says. We alone are made in God's image or like him. And again, the very picture of an image is like it's a mirror. It's like the moon reflecting the light of the sun. It's we are, as human beings, reflect something of what God is like to the world around us and to one another. This image of God is personal. I'm going to give a couple of qualities that describe this. First of all, it's personal. That is, God is a personality. He has mind. There's thinking going on there. There's logic. There's emotion. And there's volition. There's a will. God thinks. God feels. God acts. And so we are made like that as well. And with that, by the way, comes responsibility. We are made in God's image and likeness, and we are entrusted with decision-making for which we are responsible. This is a huge contrast with the world's understanding of how this thing works. If I live in a universe in which there's no God and no responsibility and no accountability, then I don't have to answer to any God. And of course, that's the great secret attraction of the world's way of looking at things. If there's no God, I don't have to answer to him. I don't have to answer to him at all. Our worldview places us in responsibility for our actions, and we do have to answer to the Lord. So this image-bearing aspect of God's creation is that we have a mind, we have feelings, we have the ability to make decisions, volition. This image-bearing also is relational. The only place in chapter 1 where God says anything like this is in verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Which, of course, is a chapter 1 hint of the fact that there's something plural about God. There's something in God that's greater than singularity. There's one God, and yet there seem to be three centers of personality, a mystery, a marvel, something far above our intelligence. But it tells us that because of that, there's a social dimension within the Godhead and within the creation which he's made. That is, there's love, there's relationship, there's communication between within the persons of the Godhead, but that he shares this with his creation as well. And when he makes humanity, he doesn't make him singular, but plural. Male and female. Both the man and the woman reflect the image of God, and together they complete humanity. So this aspect of plurality, mysterious as it is also seen in humanity. And again, is God's design, a part of his image and likeness. We not only can relate to one another on this earth, but we can relate to God himself, the triune God. The third aspect of this image bearing is that it's functional. As we read chapter 1, it's obvious that God is both a maker and a ruler. But when he creates man, he says that you also will be makers and rulers. You're to design, you're to manage, you're to rule this world, and you're to govern it under my authority as God. So there's a functional aspect. That is, our image bearing of God is something like we do what God does. He delegates those functions to us as well. Did the fall into sin destroy the image of God? Do we today, in our sinfulness, still reflect the image of God? The answer is yes. The image of God has been damaged by the fall, but not completely destroyed by the fall. That's proven for us in the text in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, and then we'll look at a second text. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, after the flood, God speaks to Noah and says, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For man, God made man in his own image. Why is human life so special? Why does God implement human government, which is really what those verses teach, in order to protect man's life? Why do we not just randomly kill people one after another, as happened before the flood? Chapter 6 says that violence filled the earth. After the flood, no, it won't be that way any longer, God says. I'm implementing a rule that says if you take someone's life, you will forfeit your life. And what's the reason for that? Because human life is so special. Because you bear the image and likeness of God. That's the Bible's logic for capital punishment, and something we've left far behind in most modern societies today. We think the opposite. We think, oh, human life is so special, we couldn't use capital punishment. The Bible says if capital punishment were fairly administered, there'd be fewer murders. There'd be fewer people randomly taking life, because we're protecting it with the ultimate sanction. If you take a person's life unlawfully, you will sacrifice your own as a penalty. So it's all there. But it says that it's because we continue to bear the image of God. And then there's one other verse that makes that point in passing in James chapter 3 and verse 9. Here it's talking about the use of our tongue. And James writes, with it, that is with my tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So James just says this in passing. It's not part of the immediate context in its teaching. But he says, this is strange. With this tongue, I come to church and I sing God's praises. And then I go out this afternoon and see somebody cut me off and I curse at him. And he bears the image of God. I bless God with my tongue in the morning and I curse God's image in the afternoon with the same tongue. So he's pointing that out. So yes, we continue to bear the image and likeness of God. Human life, then, is created by God. It's not a product of random chance. It's intended by God to rule over this world. And finally, human life reflects God's image. And this leads to one more thought that I think we don't often bring to the forefront, but I think might be the main point of my message today. Human life is intended for eternity with God. Human life is intended for eternity with God. What was God's design there in the Garden of Eden? What was it all about? He placed Adam there, placed him in that garden. He said, you can enjoy it all, and you can enjoy my presence. I'll come down every afternoon, and we'll walk in the cool of the day together. You enjoy me, my immediate presence. But I've got one rule. There's a tree over there. Don't ever eat of it. Of course, we know that story. We know that God is not arbitrary, but indeed gave one little test to see if man would obey him. It had no other purpose than to test him. Now, we don't know the hypotheticals in the Bible. We speculate that if Adam had obeyed God's commandment for a stated period of time that only God would know, he would have been confirmed in that holiness and continued on in God's presence in the garden in happiness forever. But he didn't. The Bible's a very realistic book. It simply tells us what did happen and what situation we're in now. Well, Adam and Eve ate that fruit, the forbidden fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they came to know good and evil in the sense that they became the arbiters of good and evil. They became those who decided what was right and wrong. See, it was a tree of good and evil. If they had obeyed God, it would have been confirmed that God is the one who sets the rules for right and wrong. But by taking of the fruit themselves, they said, no, we'll do that. We'll be like gods, as Satan whispered into their ear. So they fell into sin. And of course, the Bible is a story of God's amazing rescue mission, coming down from heaven himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to bear our penalty. We should be dying, but he died in our stead and to give us life. That's the story. But I wonder if we remember this part of it, that every human being is brought into this world with the purpose of existing forever. Indeed, we will live forever. When we say that God made us in his image and likeness and that we're different than all the other creatures, it's this, that we were made to know and love him forever. And if we reject that destiny, we will suffer his rejection forever. That is to say, that when a person is conceived and born, they begin to exist forever. They have an immortal soul, not immortal backwards towards the beginning of creation, you might say, but from the moment of their conception, they exist forever. That's the high destiny that God has for us. That's his purpose for us. That changes everything, doesn't it? We think about the world in which we live and the other creatures around us. Everything changes when we recognize that man is created to live forever, either in heaven, enjoying the grace of God and his forgiveness and reconciliation with him through Jesus Christ, or separated from him, enduring punishment against an eternal God and eternal suffering. It was interesting to me to think about this subject and seek to bring some scriptures together today. That is, there's almost no verse in the whole Bible that simply teaches that a man, a human being, consists of a physical body and an immortal soul. But there's many, many verses that assume it. I know that it's taught. But it's interesting that it's something almost a given that, again, we have a physical body and that we have an immortal soul. But let me give you a couple of them. Let's look at them together. And these are from the words of Jesus. If the Son of God says these things, of all things in the Bible, they must be true. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Turn with me to that passage, please. Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus clearly teaches There's a difference between our physical body, our mortal body, and our immortal soul. Again, the passage he had read earlier from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Boy, that has powerful implications again, doesn't it? What's more important in this whole world than to understand the destination of my soul? And then one more passage, Matthew chapter 25, and here he is talking about things that we are focused on. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate peoples one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he goes on to speak of how the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the wicked, are either welcomed into God's presence, into Christ's presence, or banished from his presence forever. For look at the last verse, Matthew 25, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. When a child is conceived, that child will live forever in heaven or in hell. Of course, then it's kind of easy for us to put the thing together that there are three states or stages, you might say, that each of us is in. This is what's taught by the Bible. The first is the temporal state, I'll call it, the state of this time, this age. I'm born into this world, and I'm alive. My soul is within my body, and I live for X number of years. That's the temporal state that I'm in. When I die, or you might say the biblical definition of death, is when my physical body is separated from my soul. But my soul continues on. There's a temporal state, but the Bible clearly teaches an intermediate state, a state after this life, but before the end of time, in which my body disintegrates, my physical body's done, it's dead to me, I'm separated from it. My soul, though, continues on. And then, when Christ returns, everyone that's ever lived will be called into his presence and be resurrected and will be joined again, body and soul, for what we'll just call the eternal stage or state. So there's a temporal state, really comparatively it's very short, in this world where body and spirit or soul are alive and together. I make those important decisions about the future, irrevocable ones that will last forever. The weightiness of that is so huge. Then there's an intermediate state, separated from my physical body for a season. And then at the end of time and unto all eternity, either a resurrection unto life or a resurrection unto damnation, as Jesus says in John chapter 5. Forever and ever, body and soul, to the glory of God. That's pretty heavy. But that's the teaching of the Bible. That's the worldview we're talking about. Now let's take just a few moments in closing to just bring out a few implications of that as we think about human life in our society and the application of the Christian worldview to it with this question in mind. Let's say this then. Every human being is created by God as a unique image bearer who will exist forever. Every human being is created by God as a unique image bearer who will exist forever. That's big. That's a big worldview kind of statement for us. That guides our actions and our thoughts and our words. That means that starting with myself, of course, there's no reason to hate myself. There's no reason to despise myself. I bear the image and likeness of God. I do remember when I was converted, kind of being converted in that way, realizing that, oh, as David felt on the hillside there, what is man that you're mindful of him? I realized, God, you've made me in your image to rule in this world, to know you and love you and to live forever. The Christian worldview immediately elevates a person into a recognition of what we are. It's glorious. But it has further implications that every human being is worthy of life and dignity. Human worth is not measured by what we do, but by what we are. We must never rank people based on whether they're a man or a woman, whether they're white or black, whether they speak Spanish or English, whether they're old or young, whether they're even born or unborn. By their appearance, whether they seem to be beautiful to me or not, whether they're wealthy or poor. None of those standards are applicable. None of them matter with respect to this, that every human being is worthy of that respect. Remember Francis Schaeffer's writings, again, pressing so hard on the fact that we cannot reject and despise those who disagree with us. Even those who hate us bear the image and likeness of God, and we must somehow seek to demonstrate our worldview by our respect of them. I remember the writings of C.S. Lewis, a particular essay on the world's, where he talks about if we were to see what will be one day when Christ returns, we see a glorified person, he said, will be tempted to fall down and worship, or to see a person destined for hell will be horrified, like our worst nightmare. That what God is doing in and through us is majestic, it's magnificent, it's huge. And every human being is worthy of our respect of them. Of course, that means, and then the current debate about abortion in our country, which has gone on for almost 50 years now. 1973, the Supreme Court struck down all the state laws of all 50 states that had anything to do with abortion and made it illegal at all times. And for 47 years now, our nation has been torn by that. All I want to say is that it's seared the conscience of our nation. And although, of course, there are many, many people that believe, as the Bible teaches, that this is wrong and seek to overturn it, it's nevertheless weakened us as a nation. It's enabled us to tolerate and become dead to the reality of killing human beings. It's impossible to keep that within those boundaries. It must extend in the thinking and actions of people to other undesirables as well. So it's a watershed issue. I don't know what's going to happen in the next several months as Texas has approved a law that forbids most abortions. It's a very big issue, and we should be in prayer and seek, as we're able to, influence public policy to protect all human life. The arguments usually center around women's rights and so forth, and of course women have rights, but the deeper issue is the human child that's been conceived, that's going to live forever. This is what we're concerned about, to protect the sanctity of human life as taught in the Scriptures. We find another implication is this, that every human being now is sinful and in danger of God's judgment. And this is a way of reminding ourselves that we can't shift the blame away from ourselves, claiming have no responsibility in this world, but rather, in fact, we do have responsibility and must answer to God for our actions. And it's very sinful for us to point to somebody else and blame everything on them. To say that, perhaps it's another race is the problem, or another gender is a problem, or another nationality is a problem. These are excuses that we make. We have to look within and recognize that human sin originates in the human heart, and it must be dealt with one by one, starting with ourselves. We have to seek forgiveness. We have to seek reconciliation from God, and I have to repent. That's what is indeed called for, and I need to tell others to do the same. So I live in a world where, yes, humanity bears the image and likeness of God, but all of us are tainted by sin. And the only solution is to seek mercy and help from God. And again, job number one is for myself to repent. But if I have any love at all for my other people that bear the image and likeness of God, I need to try to get their attention and call them to repentance as well. Third, every human being is offered salvation in Christ. This is the clear teaching of the Bible, that Christ came to save us. It's offered freely to all. John 14:6 says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts 4, verse 12, Peter says, and there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God sincerely offers the gospel to everyone in every place. And if they don't know about the gospel, it's our job to tell them. So you can see how the worldview is beginning to shape the way we think. First, that I myself am worthy of respect and dignity in life because God made me, and so is everyone else around me. However, I'm a sinner, and so is everyone around me. I've got to deal with that. I've got to acknowledge that. I've got to repent of that. And if I love others, I need to help them to see their need to repent as well, because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. That God offers the gospel in Christ to us all and invites us to come and receive of it freely. And finally, this implication is that every human being will exist forever in heaven or in hell. Our society might think that we are a product of random chance, that we're accountable to no one, that someday we'll simply pass out of existence and be annihilated. But it's not true. We all, whether we believe this or not, are going to find that it's real. We will stand before God, the judgment seat of God on the last day, and give an account of ourselves, every thought and word and deed. Those who have acknowledged and known that and confessed that and repented of it and fled for mercy to Christ will receive life, justification at that time. But those who have refused it will suffer and suffer forever. What can be more urgent then, as we think about worldview, than to flee the wrath to come for ourselves and to urge others to do the same? I've sought to set before us the subject of human life today. I've tried to press the eternal dimension of it. If we believe this, let's act upon it. Remember our theme verse for the series. If the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? If our society completely throws aside this view of life, how will we stand? God, help us. Help us, we pray. Let's pray. Lord, we have come to you and prayed that you'd help us to understand human life as you describe it. And we see creation and fall in grace and in glory, that you have a destiny for all of us to know you and love you and serve you forever. Grant that gift to us all, everyone within the sound of my voice. Help us as we have the ability to influence those around us and even our society at large, to lift up the sanctity of human life, to protect it in all its forms, even unborn children, but especially to do so because of your great destiny for us, to know you and to love you forever. Bring this to pass, we pray. Help us to be those who uphold this, we ask also in Jesus' name. Amen. That song so beautifully summarizes for us how Jesus came and stood in our place, died in our stead, and gives us life. Gathered here is a number of brothers and sisters, many of whom have been together for many years, to worship the Lord together and to celebrate the goodness of God and His mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We're reminded by this ceremony established by Jesus of just what He did for us. And it's a good thing for us to come together on occasion in this congregation. It's about once a month to take up these elements of the Passover meal where Jesus taught the significance of His death that would take place the next day. Some think that Jesus was somebody who kind of meant well and things got out of control and He didn't know what was going to happen and what happened happened. But as a matter of fact, He fully understood exactly the significance of His death. And the night before it happened explained the significance for us, that His broken body, His shed blood, would actually pay the penalty for us, that we might have forgiveness in life. And so He went to the cross in love, willingly, that we might be saved. So let's take a few moments and thank Him for that, and we'll partake of these elements that remind us of His continuing presence through His Spirit to strengthen us on to eternal life through the death that He died for us. Let's pray. Lord, we again come to the table of the Lord, established by Jesus Himself, to remind us that our salvation is of nothing we've done, but of all of Your grace and through the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. He, recognizing the danger we were in, the damnation that was before us, so loved us that He died in our stead. Lord, it will only be heaven that tells us. It will only be the experience of being with You that will help us to understand fully what it means to be saved from Your wrath and saved for Your pleasure. So grant us, Lord, grace as we partake today to thank You simply for how You've saved us and to determine afresh by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life pleasing to You. Thank You, Lord, for what You've done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We invite everyone here today who's turned from their sin and is trusting in the Lord to partake. You don't need to be a member of this church. But we also would extend a warning that's found in the Scriptures that if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, that you not partake, because if you do that, it's an act of hypocrisy and you'll bring greater judgment upon yourself. So with that invitation and that warning, we'll ask the men to serve you and then we'll partake together. The Bible tells us that in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it and He blessed it. We'll have Pastor Holbert lead us in prayer for the bread.
Let us pray. Our Father, we take this bread and remember the broken body of Christ that was broken for our transgressions, that suffered and paid our penalty. Lord, as we look to it, may we remember that Christ dwells with us through His Spirit, who calls us, draws us from sin, and calls us into righteousness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Jesus said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." The Bible tells us that after supper, Jesus took a cup and He blessed it. Again, we'll have Pastor Letout lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Lord God, for there to be forgiveness, there must be the shedding of blood. We could not give our lives. We could not shed our own blood. We are totally, utterly stained with sin. But Jesus died in our place. Your wrath has been satisfied. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your blood has washed away our sin completely. Lord God, we take this time and this cup to remember you, to say, thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice, for your blood for us. Amen.
Jesus said, drink from it, all of you. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. The Bible says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now to him who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.